There is a passage of Scripture, in fact several, that I want to look at this morning that has been somewhat intriguing to me in times most recent. It's not something that we haven't studied before because it's quite common in our study. But I think during these times, we need to learn some of the things about these very points. Look in your Bible, if you would please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read verse 1 as we begin our study, for there it says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Some of you remember that not too awfully long ago, Jeremiah Cox was here, and the theme of his meeting was perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In our study this morning, I want to focus our attention on this expression, in the fear of God. Simply because these promises that are referred to in the previous verses of this chapter set the context, or the previous verses of this context, chapter 6 it is, set the context for the things that are said in chapter 7, verse 1. And if you'll notice, backing up into the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 14, there the writer says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Those are powerful terms. I will be to you a father. You shall be to me as sons and daughters. Now, having these promises, what's our responsibility? He said to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, and then that last little expression, in the fear of God. Here becomes the motivating factor. Without that motivating factor, we'll never become what God wants us to be. Now, I know that there are all kinds of reasons for us to obey the Lord. We obey the Lord because of the gracious things that He's done for us. We obey the Lord because of the love that He's manifested toward us and the love that He requires of us. But here in this passage, and many like passages, we see another motivating factor, and that is out of our fear of God. Now, without that, we're not going to be what God expects for us to be. But when we look at the expression, the fear of God, one of the things that I think is helpful in understanding this is to look at some illustrations of that in times gone by. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22. Another familiar passage to most all of you, where God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon the mountain, and there offer him as a sacrifice." Now, we look at that passage, I think, in the wrong way sometimes when we ask the question, can I do that? If God required of me to sacrifice my son, could I do that? And we reason from the standpoint of emotions. But I want us to consider that Abraham believed God. And consequently, he took his son upon the mountain and prepared there to offer him as a sacrifice, just as God had said. Abraham believed God. Now that raises an interesting question. What is it that God said that Abraham believed? Why did he do this? On the premise that he believed what God said. Had God told him that he would raise the boy from the dead? No. Had God told him that he would provide another sacrifice instead of the boy? No, he hadn't said that. What is it that God said? God said to Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this particular land. God had said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, if something didn't happen, then if this boy dies and that's the end of it, then none of what God said would come to pass. Abraham believed what God said. Now, why so? Because God had made a promise or promises to him, and he knew that God would not lie. He trusted what God said. And so in every act of his obedience in preparation to offer his son, we see the demonstration of Abraham's faith. He believed what God said. Any act of faith is on the premise of what God said. And here we need to be familiar with the things that God has said. You see, Abraham trusted God. It was motivated out of his reverence and respect for the Word of God, which we're going to talk about in just a little bit. But we notice in the text of Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 12 that God said, "Lay not," or the angel said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Now, what does the passage tell us was a motivating factor of Abraham taking his son upon the mountain? Not only did he believe what God said, but the text says, "I now know that you fear God." Well, what does that mean? Well, Abraham believed what God said, and he acted accordingly because of the reverence and respect that he had for what God said, which emanated from the respect that he had for God himself. Now, when we turn in our Bibles just a little bit farther over in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. There we read, beginning in verse 18. "And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God." Now keep in mind that Joseph is talking with his brothers in this circumstance. "I fear God." Well, let's go back just a little bit and see what that motivated Joseph to do. Turning in our Bibles to the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis, we know that Joseph found himself in Pharaoh's house. No, Joseph found himself in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife. And in that context, we note that Potiphar's wife was very much interested in committing adultery with Joseph. She was tempting him to that end, and the text tells us she did that day by day. So here was a constant temptation to Joseph. But look at how he responded. In verse 9, Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, "He is not greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now I want you to look at what prevented Joseph from committing sin. He would not go in where Potiphar's wife was. He tried to stay completely out of the house when he was there alone with her. This circumstance was peculiar. But he saw that here's a place that I don't need to be. I don't need to expose myself to you to this temptation, because I fear God. I fear God. Now, Joseph had been taught something about right and wrong and responsibility. He had been taught something about who he would answer to. Now, we are all familiar with the Old Testament book of Jonah, right? Now that Jonah was swallowed up by this great fish in his effort to escape the responsibility that God had imposed upon him of going to the city of Nineveh and crying out against that wicked city. But we note in Jonah chapter 1, and in verse 9, that Jonah is on this ship on his way to Tarshish, as far away as he thinks he can get from the city of Nineveh. And in that context, there was a tempestuous storm that came upon the sea, and they thought they were all going to perish. And they raised the question, who's responsible for this, remember? And Joseph said, well, that was Joseph. Jonah said, that would be me. But he identified, I fear God. And we know what they did with Jonah. They cast him overboard. there he was swallowed up by a great fish, vomited out upon the land, and eventually went to the city of Nineveh and cried out against that city. Now the thing that I want us to take home with us on that is that Jonah feared God. Ultimately, that motivated him to do the things that he knew that he needed to do. Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, and then again you'll note in chapter 7, he described Hananiah in chapter 7, verse 2, as one that feared God. He described this remnant of people that would be returned to the promised land as a people that feared God. Now what does that mean to us? And what does that do for us? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that fearing God means that we stand in respect and awe of God. And we had a series of gospel meetings a few years ago where we were talking about the majesty of God. I preached on that myself a number of times. The majesty of God. And when we turn into our Bibles, into Luke's account in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, you'll note there, beginning in verse 16, in that context, when Jesus had raised the widow of Nain's son, in verse 16 it says, "And fear took hold on all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is risen among us, and God hath visited his people." Chris did an excellent job several months ago talking about this particular miracle that Jesus performed. How that here is a great multitude of people coming out of the city of Nain. Somewhat like what we would have as a funeral procession. And Jesus raised that woman's son from the dead. Can you imagine the impression that would make on you? If you had seen somebody that you knew was dead, and now Jesus says to them to get up, and they did. And here's what occurred. They feared God. They said, a prophet is among us. Well, they knew that no normal person could do that. They knew that the only source of something like that, raising somebody from the dead, would be from God. I know there are folks today who claim that they believe in modern day miracles. But I dare say to you that there's not anybody that has been raised from the dead in recent years. There's not anybody that did what Jesus did. Not in our age. Now what we want to note here is that Jesus evidenced that he was a prophet sent from God because of what he was able to do. But notice further, they glorified God. Their fear was that of awe, that of respect, because they knew who Jesus was. He had evidenced that by the miracle that he had been able to perform. Now what do we do when we look at the miracles that God has performed? Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 18, the text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of God, for the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." How many of us are not familiar with that passage? We know what it says. There are things that we know about God by looking at His creation. We know that He's not human. He's divine. We know that He's powerful. He spoke and it was so. We know these things by just looking at what He's done. How did these people respond to that? Look, if you will, at the next verse. "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Young people, listen to me. I was reading some information recently about why it seems that young people are throwing away any kind of religious roots that they ever had. And the question was asked, well, why? And the most dominating answer was, they do not fear God. What happened here? Here were people whom God had made Himself known to in the creation itself. They didn't dispute that. But then they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but then became vain in their reasoning. And what did they do? They began to worship and serve the thing that was created rather than the Creator Himself. Now, young people, if you don't see the difference in that, then note that these people who claimed to be wise became fools. Don't ever forget that. When somebody's trying to undermine your faith and the explanation of how that things came to be. And well, you know, this rock over here exploded. Where'd that rock come from? What made it explode? And they've got all kinds of reasoning about those things. These people knew that God created it. And then they began to reason and rationalize all of that away, that there had to be some better explanation. And they glorified not God, they did not give thanks, and they thought they knew more than what God had said. And the text tells us they became fools. Now, I know that somebody goes to school for 40 years and 40 nights, and he studies and he writes all kinds of papers and he reads all kinds of books, and he's some kind of an educated fellow. And therefore, what he has to say has to be right. Not so. Not so. My mother taught school for 35 years. She took a lot of college classes in order to be able to do that. And she said that some of the folks that were her professors in school that were teaching her how to be a good teacher had never been in the classroom in their life. And she said one of the remarkable things about it is sometimes it's possible for somebody to be so educated they become an educated fool. And I think that's exactly what we've got in Romans chapter 1. Not people that are stupid, if I may use that term. Not people that are ignorant, but people who closed their eyes to the evidence and began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They become fools. Now, you say that, what relevance does that have to what we're talking about? Look, if you will, again in Romans chapter 3. You think this is new? In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Paul asking the question about the Jews and their relationship to the Gentiles. Are we any better than they are? And he said, no, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Well, why? Look at these quotations. This is remarkable to me. He says in verse 10, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their wings, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And here are a host of Old Testament quotations, primarily from the book of Psalms, written 1,000 years before this was written. And that raises the question, why do we have all these quotations saying that this one sinned, this one sinned, and here's why, and that no man did right? In verse 18, he tells us, and this quotation is from Psalms chapter 36, verse 1. He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, why did they do all these horrible things? Because they didn't fear God. Isn't that simple? They had no fear of God. They had no reverence or respect for what God said about anything. And consequently, this is what they did. Now, what does that mean? To fear God means that you recognize His place. You glorify His majesty. But secondly, that means being afraid of displeasing God. I don't want to do the things that I know are going to make God unhappy. In 2 Samuel, chapter 11. 1 Samuel, chapter 11. If you would note there with me, beginning in verse 7. Saul has become king, and the enemies of God's people have posed a threat. Saul, at this point, didn't even have an army. How does he gather together an army? Well, he told them in verse 7, and he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the borders of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be unto his oxen. And the dread of Jehovah fell on the people, and they came out as one man. What'd Saul do? He said, if you don't come and support me and be my army, then your oxen are going to be like these. Well, now they were dependent upon their oxen just as surely. If you were a farmer, you would be dependent upon your tractor. Well, you couldn't make a living. You couldn't provide for yourself if you didn't have your oxen. And he said, that's what's going to happen to all of you if you don't come and support my army. They came out as one man. You know what that means? That means everybody cooperated. They came out. They became his army. Why? Because they didn't want what he had threatened to happen to them. Now, my friend, they feared Saul and they feared Samuel. In Psalms 119 and in verse 120, in that context, we learn that David trembled at the commandments of God. He wanted to please God. Now, let me ask you, beloved, is that your desire? To those of you that are here this morning, let me say this. I am so grateful that you're here. I know that you're cold. It brings to mind going to football games at night and taking the preparation blankets and so forth to sit out and face the wind at night to watch a football game. But can you imagine how much greater the importance is of what you're doing here today? The encouragement and the support of what you're doing here today, brother brethren, and the worship, the homage that you're paying to the Almighty God. Yes, I'm thankful that you're here. And I suppose we have as great a number this morning as we've had in quite a little while. But many of you made preparation for the cold, and I'm happy that you're here. I'm encouraged by that. It's evidence that you fear God, and it's your desire to be well-pleasing unto Him. And let me encourage you in that motive. Because as we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read beginning in verse 9, the apostle has been describing his anticipation of a home that God has prepared for him in heaven. And in verse 9 he said, wherefore also we make it our aim. Look at that. We make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well pleasing unto Him. Well, now why? He said, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I make it my main purpose in life to be well-pleasing unto Him. Is that your desire? The apostle writing, or the Hebrew writer writing in Hebrews chapter 12 made a similar statement in verse 28 when he said, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. You see, fear means that. It means I want to please God. It also means that I want to keep His Word. I want to do what He said. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will ye build unto me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made. And so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. The apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, said that when he came to them, he didn't come with excellency of speech, but he came with fear and trembling. What a tremendous responsibility that he had. to accurately represent what God had said. He was not speaking the will of man, but rather the will of God. You see, fear causes us to do what God said. I know that we're not under the Old Testament, that there are many things that help us to understand what our attitude should be revealed in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that focuses greatly upon obedience, respect, and reverence for what God said. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, he said that thou mayest fear Jehovah thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. God commanded them to fear him. You see in the notes several passages in the book of Deuteronomy that emphasize this over and over and over and over again. Do what I say. What's the motivation of that? You fear him. You have regard for him. He said, I know that you fear God. Said that to Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac. Here's the evidence in your obedience. You do what I say. Now, brethren and friends, some years ago, I've had to change my thinking on some things from time to time. I had a warped idea of what it means to fear God. My state on that was, we need to do what God said out of reverence and respect. Well, that is right. But that's not all of it. Now listen carefully. I'm talking to a number of folks here this morning that are parents. You want your children to do what you tell them to do out of reverence and respect, right? You want them to do what you desire of them because of their love for you. You want to motivate and cultivate that. Now what if that fails? What if that fails? You say, little Johnny, I want you to clean your room because you love and respect me. He don't go clean his room. You say later, little Johnny, you didn't clean your room. I want you to go clean your room because I know that you love and respect me. I was talking with an older preacher friend of mine many years ago, and he kind of chuckled. He said, I know that I want my children to do what I tell them to do out of their love and respect for me. But he said, when that fails, I want them to do what I tell them to do because they're afraid of the consequences if they don't. Now what about you? What about our relationship with God? Do we think there are no consequences for disobedience? Do we think there are no consequences for arrogance and pride? Do we think there are no consequences for just ignoring what he has to say when he gave his son? Had somebody ask me one time, we were talking about these things, they said, what'd God ever do to me? What'd he ever do for me? Okay, he gave his son. Now what have you done for him? See, that sword cuts both ways, don't it? When we begin to look at the things that God has done for us, He requires then of us that we do what He says. Now keep in mind, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we learn that the things that He requires us to do are for our good, always, always for our good. A question. Do you believe that's so? That's just what it says. What else does our fear of God cause us to do? It causes us to be dedicated with all of our hearts. I know that it's windy. I get that. And I know that it's cold. I get that too. And I know that I'm not going to read all these passages that I have in the list because you probably can't listen to them with the wind and the cold. We're going to talk about that later. But I want you to look at just some of these. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Thank you, Chris. Deuteronomy In Deuteronomy chapter 28, reading beginning at verse 58. There the text tells us, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God. Then Jehovah will make thy plagues wonderful, and plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses of long continuance. And he will bring upon thee again all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law. Them will Jehovah bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And do you think the people of Israel understood that? There's consequences. You do what I tell you to do. If you don't, here's what's going to happen to you. Any of you who are children ever remember your parents telling you, if you do this, little Johnny, I'm going to wear you out. I guarantee you, my dad meant every word of it. Did that prevent me from doing some of those things? Most often it did. Because I did not want to be the subject of my dad's wrath. Now we got that, don't we? But in our relationship to God, we don't fear Him. We're not willing to do what He said. We're not dedicated to do what He said with all our heart. Because we want to please Him. Look further with me. If you fear God, you'll learn to hate what He hates. You'll turn in your Bible to Proverbs 3. They're on the chart. It says in verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Jehovah and depart from evil. The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. And then further he said, by mercy and truth iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Jehovah men depart from evil. Isn't that just exactly what we've been illustrating with our parents? Out of the fear of my dad, I did not do many of the things he said not to do because I was afraid of the consequence. Yes, I love my dad. Yes, I had reverence and respect for my dad, but I didn't want to be the subject of his anger. I did not want to be the subject of his wrath. I didn't want the consequence of disobedience. What does fear cause us to do? It causes us to honor God. To honor God. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah described himself as one of the people who desire to fear thy name. How did he describe God? He said, I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments. Now maybe you're not reading from the American Standard Translation. Maybe you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, Randy. And there the wording is, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Indeed he is. I fear sometimes that we talk about a football player as being an awesome football player. Or we talk about some picture being an awesome picture. And we use the word awesome somewhat in a light and flippant manner, but notice, if you will, that this writer describes the Almighty God with the word awesome. He is awesome. Look at what he's done. What does fear cause us to do? It causes us to look upon God as much more than just casual. To separate Him from all that is. In our study of the book of Revelation, we've noted in the fourth chapter, also in the fifth chapter, but in the fourth chapter, the four living creatures and they had no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What do we learn about Him? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the source of all that is. That was Paul's argument to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He caused the sun and the moon to stand still for a day while Joshua was conquering the land. He caused the sun and the moon to stand still. Notice further that he delivered his people from the land of the Egyptians with signs and wonders. And then in John chapter 20, he raised his son from the dead. And according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that becomes the crowning evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what He did. He is an awesome God. We mentioned respect for God's Word. I've told this story many times about an older lady that was telling me about her son when he was just a tiny little tot, couldn't read. But she would talk to him about that big old book that laid on the coffee table in the living room. That was different from his coloring books and different from his story books because this was the Word of God. She'd take his little hand and pat that big old book to help him to see that this one is different. Here she's taking someone who is an infant and teaching him respect for what's in this book, the Word of God. Why so? Because, number one, it is inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And don't ever forget what that word means. Literally, God breathed. These words came from God. That's what makes them different from storybooks. You know, sometimes I find myself guilty talking about the story of this man or the story of this man, biblical characters. Let us not refer to the Bible as a storybook. It came from the mouth of God. It's from the mind of God. It is inspired. Let us also understand that it is God's standard for judgment. Jesus said concerning His words that those who reject this, these are the words by which you'll be judged in the last day. John 12, verse 48. We need to be familiar with what it says because that's the standard. How many of you who are students? The teacher will instruct you that there's going to be a day that you're going to be tested on this material. And the teacher will sometimes tell you, this will be on the test. You ever have a teacher tell you that? It's going to be on the test. Well, what do you know? Well, you know that I better study that because the teacher said this is going to be on the test. Here is Jesus recording His words and telling us this is going to be on the test. These are the words by which you'll be judged in that last and great day. But how many of us don't open it, we don't read it, we don't study it, we're not familiar with it? But that's going to be the standard that will judge your life. And how much of a better life could you live now if we simply knew what it said? Indeed, Timothy was instructed not to be ashamed of me or of the gospel that I preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 1 and verse 8. You see, these words are important. More important than you are. More important, Paul said, than even an angel from heaven. Because if anybody teaches it any different, he said, let him be accursed. But you know what? I suppose one of the things that we need to be reminded of, fear of God causes us to treat other folks right because it's right. It causes us to treat other folks right. In Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah is dealing with a very difficult circumstance in the history of the people of God. They had been charged tremendous taxes. And in order to pay their taxes, what were they doing? They were selling each other or putting each other up for collateral. You go to the bank and you try to get a loan. They say, well, what have you got? And they want to do an inventory of all of your possessions. You know why? Because if you don't pay the debt, they'll foreclose and take your possessions. That's what they do. Now, what if you don't have a farm? What if you don't have a car? You don't have a house? But you've got family members, sons and daughters and your wife. And you put them up for collateral to become slaves for somebody else. Then you can't pay the debt. What's going to happen? You see, the fellow that owns the mortgage is going to come for your loved ones and take them to be his. Nehemiah, in dealing with that, said that's not right. You're not treating each other right. You've got to put away this usury, this increased interest. Not right. You're not treating your neighbors right. David spoke of those who rule over men, they should do so in the fear of God. Well, that's something we ought to learn today, is you talk about appropriate and accurate for the times that we live in. Those who rule over men ought to do so in the fear of God. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3, the God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spake to me, one that ruleth over men righteously, that ruleth in the fear of God." To rule righteously means to recognize there's a righteous rule, a righteous standard. Many of the laws given on Mount Sinai simply dealt with how they were to treat each other. Why do you suppose they were instructed not to commit adultery? Why do you suppose that Jesus' comment on that as we come into the New Testament was that if a man or a woman commits adultery, they have sinned against their spouse? Well, they're not treating each other right. Well, God dealt with that, didn't He? He instructed them how to treat each other and how we are to treat each other. And that's always been a problem. You come across that in New Testament passages, such as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. Such as Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. How to treat each other. Isn't that simple? The man who fears God, he's going to treat folks right. Now, wind all this up, let us look carefully at the conclusion. You see, to perfect holiness, that's a whole other subject. But to do so in the fear of God, well, now that's a challenge. You see, what I want you to take home with you today is that fearing God means more than just being baptized into Christ. Fearing God means more than just coming here on the Lord's Day. Fearing God becomes a challenge to every decision that you make. And if we miss that, brethren, then we don't fear God. It's a challenge to do what God says. It's a challenge to be committed and dedicated to our service to God. It's a challenge to develop an attitude of hating the things that are sinful. It's a challenge, oftentimes, to see the majestic glory of God and give Him the honor that is due to Him. It's a challenge often in our lives to read with respect what God's Word has to say. Sometimes it's a challenge to treat other folks the way that I want other folks to treat me. But that's what the fear of God demands. You see, somebody said a long time ago, and I think rightly so, that sometimes we need somebody to create within us the fear of God. Well, indeed. That's what God did. He created the world. He gives us His Word. He tells us the reward of obedience. He also tells us the reward of disobedience. Now maybe I'm talking to someone present this morning. You know your life is not right. One day you will stand before the great God who created everything, who sent His Son to die for you. And you'll tell Him everything you ever did, everything you ever thought, everything that you ever said, and you'll answer accordingly. Now that sounds simple, doesn't it? But if you, in examining yourself, find, "I'm not right before God, I need to fix this," just don't ever forget that God sent His Son so that you could. Somebody died for you to give you that honor and privilege of being forgiven. When you look at somebody else in your life you think has wronged you, and you say, "Well, the forgiveness of that is, that's challenging, it'd be hard to do." God gave His Son so that He could forgive you. And beloved, you'll never be asked to forgive anybody of anything that's any greater than what God has forgiven you of. Now, there it is. But what do you do about that? You've got to repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it begins a commitment to be faithful for the rest of your life. No matter what happens, I'm going to serve you. Because one day I'll give answer for everything I've done. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. You can fix that this morning because God gave His Son. We can help you by praying with you and for you if you've repented of that. Make that known if you would while together we stand and while we sing.